I have just two advance announcements, if I can bring them to your attention. It is my hope and desire in the new year to commence two new series. In the morning, the book of Ephesians, and in the evening, the book of Hebrews. Amen. So just so that you know, advance series in the new year. Morning, Ephesians, and in the evening, the book of Hebrews. Now, if you have, turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. I've entitled, The Sin of Idolatry. Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. And so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the priest, ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father in heaven, most holy Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you, Father, through your Son, by your Spirit. We desire this morning to know your word and the truth of it, to apply it to our own lives. And we desire, Father, that the Holy Spirit would, by the word, transform us into the image and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray and ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. There are only two kinds of worship in the Bible. There is true worship and there is false worship. There are no other kinds of worship according to Scripture. True worship is pure worship. It's biblical worship. It's right worship. It's God-ordained. False worship is corrupt worship. It is impure and it is defiling. That's false worship. In true worship, of course, God is worshipped. God is magnified. God is honored, God is praised, God is lifted up for who he is. In false worship, God is not worshipped, God is not praised, God is not honored, God is not held in high esteem at all. And false worship, which we say is corrupt worship, can never be made pure worship. You can't take false worship and make it true worship. It is what it is. True worship is true worship. False worship is false worship. So you cannot add elements of true worship to false worship and make false worship better or true. You cannot take that which is God ordained and add it to something that is not ordained and somehow transform that which is not ordained. That which is not ordained must be removed and done away with. And that which is ordained and that which is true can then have its rightful place. True worship is therefore never blended worship. False worship is always blended worship. True worship never takes the elements of man and mixes them with God. But false worship always takes the elements of man and tries to mix them with God or say they are of God. False worship, in other words, is what we familiarly know in the Bible as idolatry. The worship of something other than God. The worship of something that is not God. Can never be made God. That is idolatry. And idolatry is always about spiritual decline. It's always about degeneracy. It's always about sin and sinfulness. And it's always about depravity. It is always from the heart of man and the heart of mind, false worship and idolatry. Idolatry is about substitution. The substituting of the real God for the false gods. The substituting of true worship for false worship. The substituting of pure, uncorrupt, undefiled worship with that which is corrupt and that which is defiled and defiling. Now you know and I know that just like loving somebody, all worship requires an object. It was Jesus who said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know." You worship something, but you don't even know what it is. We, on the other hand, worship God, because salvation is of the Jews. And what Jesus was simply saying is whatever worship you have in Samaria for the Samaritans is false worship. You have elements of God in it, but you don't have God. And of course, Jesus reveals himself to that woman as God and to the Samaritan. In true worship, God is always the object. In false worship, God is never the object. And it's important to understand this because the whole essence of false worship is that they think they're worshiping God, the true God. But the true God is only worshipped with true worship. False worship is about false gods, and false gods are idols. And therefore, it's idolatrous. False gods and idols are always an attempt to replicate God. It's as if they say, the God you say is the real God seems not quite right to me, so let me make up my own God. And there's a comparison with what they want with what God says, or the Bible says, is the true God. Idol worship or idolatry always has its own system of worship. And it's never about God, it's always about man. It's always about self. It is never concerned with the exalting of God in his glory, but it's always concerned and man-directed and man-centered about the elevation and the praise of humanity. And over the late centuries, the 19th century and the 20th century, there's been such an elevation of the human spirit, such an elevation of our humanity, such an elevation that we are gods, as it were. There are two outstanding features which we find here about false worship in Judges chapter 17. Number one, it is always self-made. And number two, it is always self-seeking or self-serving. It is self-made, verses 1 through 6. It is self-seeking, verses 7 through 13. This is a passage that is about worship. And I am sure that this man, this individual, Micah, thought that he was truly worshiping God. But he had blended worship. He had a self-made religion. He was self-serving, self-seeking. Self-made worship, self-seeking worship, self-serving worship, it comes from man. And it never elevates God, it always reduces God. The moment we elevate ourselves, we tear God down off His throne.
That's right.
And it's a very important thing for us to understand, because this morning we have come to worship. We've not come to pull God down from His throne by magnifying ourselves, but we've come to elevate God as if we could put Him on the highest pinnacle and ourselves on the lowest place. That's what we desire in true biblical worship. The complete, utter soul observation and praise and honor of God Himself to the neglect of ourselves. Let God be God and every man a liar. Let God be God. Both of these things, self-made, self-serving, are paramount in Judges chapter 17. Now, when we look at Judges 17, it begins a brand new section in the book of Judges that goes all the way through chapter 21. It's the closing section. Samson was the last major judge that of Israel from Judges 13 through Judges 16. Now we enter into a period, it would appear, of some individual actions on behalf or by people like Micah, for instance, like others. And also the focus seems to be on two tribes in Judges 17 through 21, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Benjamin. And the Danites and the Benjamites form quite a significant portion of Judges 17 through 21. Now, what is significant about Dan and what is significant about Benjamin? It's quite remarkable, really, because it's really geographical in essence to start with. Number one, Judah and Ephraim are fundamentally two strategic and important tribes situated very close together. Yet Ephraim represents the north, as we see later in Israel history, the northern kingdom, and Judah represents the south. So immediately when we talk about Judah and Ephraim, we talk about north and south. Sandwiched between Judah and Ephraim, you find Dan and Benjamin. Small portions of territory. What is the significance of them being sandwiched between Judah and Ephraim to the north? I think what the writer wants us to really understand is that Dan and Benjamin are in the very heart of the nation. Sandwiched in the very heart of the nation between two major tribes, Ephraim and Judah in the south. The point is that the very heart of the nation has become infected with idolatry, with false worship. In other words, it has become Canaanized. And the book of Judges is about the Canaanization of the nation of Israel. You notice in Judges 17 through 21, you'll come across this phrase a number of times. In those days, Israel had no king. And twice you will come across the phrase, for instance, in Judges, I should say, 17 verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, added to the phrase, in Israel there was no king in those days. So, here the central feature of Israel. In those days there was no king in Israel, so what happened? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what the book of Judges is about. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The little phrase, in his own eyes, is the essence of idolatry. It's self, my eyes. It's what I do. It's what I see. It's what I want. It's about individuals. It's about self. Israel is essentially saying we don't need a king to lead us in doing what is right in our own eyes. We can do it ourselves and do as we please. We don't need a king. We'll just do it ourselves. Later on, the nation is going to ask Samuel, give us a king. For what purpose? So that we can be like the nations, that we can be Canaanized completely like them. That's what they desired. That grieved Samuel, didn't it? Nevertheless, God gave them a king. You see, idolatry is always self-serving, self-pleasing. It's about me. So let's look at this passage, first of all, verses 1 through 6. Notice false worship is self-made. You know, the Old Testament uses quite a number of words to describe idols, idolatry, idolater, idolatrous, images, likeness. All of those words in the Old Testament, a number of Hebrew words make them up. It's important to know that because each of those words emphasizes at some time or another at least four things. The first thing they emphasize is the idea of value and character. When you talk about value, you're placing a worth on something. When you talk about the character, it's really about the power of the idol or whatever it is. What can it do for me? So there is a placing of value and of worth upon the idol or the likeness or the image, and there is an attribution of power made to the false idol. So the first thing is every idol, idolater, image, likeness, whatever it is, has this idea connected to it of value and character. Not only that, but every idol is made up of content. The content is either wood, stone, metal, or carved, as the Bible talks about, carved image. In other words, it's the idea of the representation of the imagination of man. So man might carve something. You find this in the Old Testament. Third idea, it's the idea they're my God's possession. So the Bible will talk about pagan gods or household gods. So the nation has gods that are big, but in my home, as you'll find in this passage, you have what are called teraphim, household gods. Number four, why do I have these gods? The words are also used with respect to the usage of the idol. What are they used for? Divination, worship, sacrifice. These are the things, the ideas that are found in all of those words that you find in the Old Testament, image, likeness, idols, and so on. Whenever we talk about idolatry, we find ourselves so far removed from Israel, don't we? We're some 3,300 years, 3,500 years from the book of Judges or the time of the Judges. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around pagan idolatrous worship. Yet let me remind you that on television and in video games, there is a recouping or a recovery of all of those things. Of paganism and the canonization, if I can use that, of the imagination of man in coming up with whatever it is. Whenever we talk about idolatry, there are two things that you must always keep in mind. Two major doctrines. The first doctrine is the Bible talks about the doctrine of creation. Why is the doctrine of creation important when we talk about idolatry? For one simple reason, God created us in His own what?
Image.
In His own likeness. So the very fundamental act of creating us is that we are made in the image of God and in the likeness of God, and we understand that that is an enwrapping of all the knowledge of God in the image of God. In other words, God can be known by those who reflect His image. And yet sin has come in and defiled the image, marred the image, defaced the image, and it's become blurred. It's as if I take off my glasses and I can't see you because you're blurred. That is what has happened to the image of man, of God in man, which once was so crystal clear. Enjoying harmony and fellowship and relationship with God, now cut away because of sin. As we know, God made us to be like Him, to reflect Him, to convey to all others that we belong to God alone. So God's image is a reflection of who God is. He made us to worship Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to adore Him, to praise Him. That's why God made us. And it is true worship that gives that back to God. False worship does none of that. God made us in His image. It reflects the character of God. Now, when you stop and think about God, what is God like, or who is God? When you look at it from the biblical perspective and the Bible's point of view, God is beyond value. Amen. It's as if God is priceless. We have these major auctions in the world, Sotheby's and other auctions, don't we? Lloyd's of London, whatever it is, where they auction off these incredibly rich objects, art, whatever it is, cost millions, billions, priceless, they say. There is only one priceless object in all of the universe, and that is God. He's the only absolute worthy one, is He not? When you look at the angels that have not sinned against God, but are pure and holy in their estate in heaven, you look at them and you say, well, they are worthy. Well, God is infinitely beyond them. There's no comparison. You see, God is beyond value. In comparison, idols are worthless. But God is worthy or worthful. In comparison, idols are weak and God is omnipotent. Amen. That's the first thing to remember when we talk about idolatry. We must remember the doctrine of creation. The second doctrine is we must remember the doctrine of the law of God. Because the very first commandment in God's law is, you shall have no other gods before me. What does He mean? You shall have no rival. There is to be no competition because there is no competition. Right. No idol is of any equal value with God. You can't make an idol that is comparable to God in value, in worth, in power, in substance. Can't be done. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Secondly, number two commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So God forbids the making, the creating of an idol, and He forbids the worshiping, the bowing down of the same creation. Leviticus 26:1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You know, there's a remarkable phenomenon around today called selfies. What is a selfie? It's a picture of yourself. And it's a remarkable thing because people hold up their cell phones, snap, 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 and I've got 15 of them. I don't like 13 of them. So discard those. I like those two of myself. Of myself. This is a remarkable thing in technology because I believe ultimately technology seems to display the heart of idolatry and the essence of idolatry. It's what you can use it for to make yourself better. And I'm interested in selfies. In the old days when you had a camera and took a picture of somebody, nobody could come up to you and say, let me see the picture. Well, it's inside. You'll have to wait till I print it out. And when it gets printed out and you look at it, you go, ah, terrible picture of me. But not today. Today, when I look at it, I say, instantly, terrible picture, snap, another one. Snap, another one. And have you not noticed that in selfies, everybody else who's nearby wants to put their head in the background? What is this? This is a love of self. That's what it is. That's why they call them selfies. I think at the essence of selfies is idolatry. At the very heart of it. When you tear it all apart, it's about me. And it's actually not a bad picture about me. It's about the very best out of a selection that I choose. And if I don't like the first run, well, I'll just have a second run. As many as I want. Until I get the one that I'm satisfied with. That self is satisfied with. The reason people make idols is because God is not enough for them. And we all have, there are a variety of idols out there. It's not just wood and carved images per se, as we'll see a little bit later. The reason we make idols is because God is not enough for us. Calvin said that Scripture reveals God, images hide Him. I love that. Scripture shows me God in all of His glory, but the moment I make an image of God, I've hidden God. God's lost to sight. You lose sight of God in idols. In fact, He's not even there in the idol. In the image of God in man, what you see is the investment of God Himself into us. So that when God looks at us, there's a part of God in us. His image, made in His likeness. But in an idol, there is nothing of God, whatever your idol may be. So notice in verses 1 through 3 of this passage that there are elements of self-made worship. First of all, here's a man, his name's Micah. You know what the word Micah means, or the name Micah means? It is, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? It's a remarkable name in connection with idols. Who is like Yahweh? The answer is no one. You can't make anybody like Yahweh. You can't compare Yahweh to anybody. There's no comparison. Who is like Yahweh? And since names, of course, in the Old Testament are significant, right? Because they mean something. They reflect the hopes of the parents. You would imagine or think that Micah's parents, Micah's father and his mother, have named him Micah because they follow Yahweh. Or they consider Yahweh to be in a class by himself and completely distinct from all the Canaanite gods. You would think that. We name our boy Micah. Who is like Yahweh? So his name is connected to, is supposed to reflect God Himself. Secondly, well, this man stole money, didn't he? Stole 1,100 pieces of silver. And the Bible says he stole them from his mother. Look at verse 2. He says to his mother, 1,100 pieces that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, spoke it in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. So thirdly, he confesses that he stole the money, and he is willing to restore the money. Now, will you notice, he's not restoring the money because he's repentant and he's grieving and he's remorseful over what he did, his theft, but because his mother uttered a curse. That's what he's fearful of. He says, about which you uttered a curse and spoke it in my ears, meaning I heard it. I heard you utter the curse. So when Micah's mother, if you look at the end of verse 2, and his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord, when his mother blesses her son by the Lord, that's much more than just an expression of thanksgiving for the returned money. It's really a plea to have the curse that she placed on her son reversed. That's really what she wants. I don't take back the curse. Okay? Now, right at this point, you might say to yourself, this is a pretty good mother. I mean, blessed be my son of the Lord, right? I mean, God has restored the money to me. But it's what comes next that is so staggering, right? Verse 3, he restores the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Wow. So there's some connection to Yahweh, but I'm going to make an idol. I'm going to make a carved image, and I'm going to make a metal image. And I think really the carved image, the metal image is just one idol. Okay, the carving has taken place. The silversmith would do that, or whoever does the carving, the silversmith would take the silver that's going to be given, melt it down, put it, overlay the idol, so the idol is silver, but it's carved. So it's one idol, it's not just two images that we have here. Some feel that maybe it's a pedestal with the idol on top. No, I think there's a carved image, and then it's overlaid with the metal, namely the silver. So she dedicates money to the Lord and then makes an idol. Stolen money for holy purposes, right? The question is, why does she not give the money that has been returned to her to the priests in Shiloh? I mean, the Mosaics or the Aaronic priesthood under the law of God is operating. The tabernacle exists. The priests are offering sacrifices. There's a system of worship in place, God ordained. Why doesn't she take the money and give it to the priests in Shiloh? 200 she gives to the silversmith. We don't know what happened to the other 900. If she gave it back to Micah, well, then he did with it as he pleased. What I want you to notice, though, is how many commandments of God she breaks. Number one, number eight commandment, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Number five, honor your father and mother. Well, Micah doesn't do any of those, right? Commandment one and two, no other God, and don't make any image and bow down to them. But I'm going to make an image. Notice in verse 5 that this is the result of verses 1 through 4. This carved image, it says at the end of verse 4, is in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Well, now I've got an image. Now I've got an idol. So he has an establishment of a self-made system of worship. Notice the first thing, a shrine. What is a shrine? It's a place. It literally means house of God. So I've got to have a place that is worthy for my idol. So he makes a shrine, his own tabernacle, as it were, his own place of worship. Keep that word place in your mind. Secondly, makes an ephod. What's an ephod for? It's an object used for divination purposes. In Aaron, or in the Mosaic law, Aaron, you remember, wore the breastplate of judgment or righteousness. In that breastplate of judgment was the Urim and the Thummim. Two objects by which the will of God would be determined by the priest, the high priest, for the people. But Micah has his own object for his own purposes of divination. So keep that word purpose in your mind. Not only that, but thirdly, his household gods. The word is teraphim. Okay? It's the same word, by the way, that says Laban's household gods were stolen by Rachel. And she sat on them. You remember? Teraphim. What are household gods? They are little smaller objects that you have in your shrine that you bow down to and you worship. They're my household gods. Notice they are personal. These are not gods that are all over the nation and we all come to Micah's shrine to worship. No, these are my household gods, my personal gods. When you drive around neighborhoods, you see statues. I've got one right next door to my house. I think it's St. Francis of Assisi, but I see no birds coming by. But you see them, right? You see all of these statues in homes and gardens. People wear charm bracelets, whatever it is they have. Many today, of course, are getting tattoos upon tattoos upon tattoos, which is forbidden, of course, in Leviticus. Household gods, it's personal. It's for me. For me. Number four, he ordains one of his sons as his own priest. Priesthood is the final P. So you have place, purpose, personal, priesthood. I've got my own son as my own priest. That is a direct challenge to the Aaronic priesthood. That is a direct violation of God. Notice the Bible says he ordained him. He set him apart. He consecrated him. He made his own priest so that he can intercede for me. So what has Micah done? He has established his own religion in his own house, in his own home. All religions, by the way, are idolatrous because they're self-made. So his religion, self-made, is idolatrous. Now, you know, there are some people who say, well, we need help in worship. We need aids in worship. We need some assistance to help us in our worship. And of course, people have rosary beads, okay, which they count and count and pray and count and pray. There are icons. You can look at the beautiful statue or the beautiful image or the beautiful picture, and that is supposed to help me, draw me nearer to God, nearer to Jesus, because there's a picture of him. Statues. In the old days, they called that, the Roman Catholic Church at least, called that the books of the uneducated, for the simple folk. To help them. You need help. We know God. You need help to know God. So we'll have rosary beads, and we'll have statues, and we'll have masses, and we'll have icons, whatever it is. But you know, Jeremiah the prophet, in one verse, just in one verse, smashes that kind of thinking to oblivion. Jeremiah 10:8, as he says this, they are both stupid and foolish, and the instruction of idols is but wood. That's all it is. Wood. Dumb wood. Do you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? 400 and 400 and 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah, that Jezebel had set up and appointed her own religion for the northern kingdom. Elijah says, okay, let's see whose God is the real God, right? We'll have a sacrifice. You build your altar, I'll build my altar, we'll put the sacrifice on, we'll call out to God, and we'll see which God answers with fire. And you remember the story of the Baal, the prophets of Baal, the Bible says they raved on and on and on, were cutting themselves with knives, were jumping all around the altar, calling upon Baal, oh Baal, hear us. Silence! Because it's dumb wood, right? And Elijah the prophet taunts them, doesn't he? Well, where's Baal? Maybe he's taking a vacation. Or perhaps he's in the bathroom. Can't hear you. He's occupied. Whatever it is, he taunted them. Finally he said, okay, it's time for the evening sacrifice. Why don't you get some water and pour it on my offering. In fact, do it again and do it again the third time. And then he prayed to the true God. And what happened? Fire. Fire came out. And what happened to the people? They fell on their faces and worshiped the God, the true God of Israel. You see, false gods are dumb, deaf, stupid, foolish, nothing in comparison to the true God. The true, well, not even in comparison. That's what they are. God himself is the true living God. Amen. What is a rosary? It's just beads.
That's right.
That's all it is. It cannot help you in worship. It's not even in the Bible.
That's right.
What is an icon? It's just a painting. But yet God has said, you shall not make any image or likeness of me in anything. So when you have pictures of Jesus, as far as I can ascertain from Scripture, that is no. That is forbidden. And even to little children, we introduce them in Christian books to a picture of Jesus. And they grow up thinking of Jesus is like that. Handsome, beautiful, almost got a halo above him. And yet the Bible says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him, we'd walk right past him and think nothing of him, just a man. But we paint him. The reformers had that great battle, did they not? That's what they came out of. They came out of that system. They came out of a church that was corrupt. They knew all about relics. You know, the fragment of the piece of wood of the cross that was literally there. The nail that put was in Jesus' hands. Relics to be worshipped and adored. Whenever you place divine honor upon any object other than God, no matter the pretext, no matter the reason, no matter the intention, it's always idolatry. Every time. Both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church distinguish, they say, between worship and veneration, or between service and honor. So you give God one thing, but you, because we can't quite make up everything we need there, we do this in a lesser context to aid us in worshiping truly. God said to Israel, you don't need any idol to worship me. You don't need any image to worship me. You can't make me because I'm unseen.
That's right.
I'm invisible. So what do I have to rely on as my authority as a Christian? The Bible. That's all I have. It is either scripture alone or speculation. It's either scripture alone or superstition. One or the other. Speculation, I make it up. Superstition, it's what people tell me. It's become a pattern of our worship. Scripture reveals God alone, and scripture reveals how we are to worship him. Do you know that even atheism is a self-made religion? In fact, atheism may be the highest form of idolatry. The highest form. It's about me. There is no God. I'm the one that counts. So is it, it's no surprise that in verse 6, in chapter 17, comes as it does, where it does. In those days, when Micah's doing this, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did was right in his own eyes. So false worship is self-made worship. Number 2. Verses 7 onwards to 13, false worship is self-serving or self-seeking. Do you know what the central feature of verses 7 through 13 is? It's verse 13. Look at verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. I've improved my worship. What are these verses saying to us? Who are the Levites, by the way? Well, Levites are descended from Levi. They are the priestly tribe. You remember in Exodus 32 when Moses came down from the mountain? Aaron has made a golden calf and everybody is playing, having a party, committing sin, violating God's commandments. You shall not make commandment number 1, right, which Moses just received from God, shall not make any idol. Bow down for it. Have no other God before me. There it is. Golden calf. Moses called the Levites. Said, who will stand with me? The Levites said, we'll stand with you, Moses. And they came and they stood with Moses. And God blessed them for that act. But Micah is going to reason now in verses 7 through 13 that his worship will be much more better, will now be biblical because I have a Levite as my priest. I want you to notice something about this Levite. Number 1, he's doing his own thing. He's not even in Shiloh. He's not with the tabernacle. Notice where he is. There was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Now he can't be of the tribe of Judah if he's a Levite. It just means he was there in the territory of Judah, and specifically in the city of Bethlehem. So he had come to Bethlehem, he sojourned there, verse 7, and then he leaves Bethlehem, verse 8, to sojourn where he could find a place. So he's wandering. This Levite. He's wandering around. Doing his own thing. He's not seeking other Levites. He's not going to Shiloh where the tabernacle is. He's not serving Yahweh, but Micah. And he receives even some remuneration. 10 pieces of silver, new clothes, room and board. My salary is taken care of by Micah. So he violates Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 5, which stresses that the Levites have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers because the Lord is their inheritance. So what's he doing? He's doing his thing. And Micah's doing his thing. Now here's the thing about this Levite in chapter 18. He is captured by the Danite tribe, the tribe of Dan. He becomes their priest. So the tribe of Dan takes him out of Micah's home, as we'll see next week, makes him their priest. Not only that, but if you look at chapter 18 and look at verses 30 and 31, it says, the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. That's the one they've stolen from Micah. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. This Levite, I believe, is Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. What has happened to Moses' family? What has happened that the grandson of Moses is wondering about, selling off his services to Micah, this individual, later to the tribe of Dan? In other words, he is simply doing what is right in his own eyes. Chapter 17, verse 11 says he was content to dwell with Micah. Chapter 18, verse 20 says he was glad to dwell with the Danites. Free. I'm at your service. I'm free. He does as he pleases, is the point. Listen, self-serving worship is nothing more than a good luck charm. It's the manipulation of the truth to serve self. This is nothing less than Cain offering what he wants. Not what God says, but what I want. This is nothing more than Nimrod, father of Babel, father of Nineveh, doing as he pleased, setting up his own worship. This is Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to God. This is Esau. This is Balaam. This is Ahab in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the entire Gentile Old Testament world. Idolatrous. Stephen, on that great sermon that he gave before they stoned him to death, he said in Acts chapter 7, verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to their idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. All idolatry is the rejoicing of your own work. The work that of your own hands, because idols are fashioned by men, by their minds and by their hearts. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, James and the other disciples wrote to the Gentile Christians to abstain from things polluted by idols. You see, false worship always involves some pollution. In other words, false worship is filthy worship, as far as God is concerned. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how they had turned to the living God from idols to serve the living and the true God. False worship is futile worship, because it's not the worship of God. Idolatry is not, though, just about wooden images or carved images. It's about anything that takes the place of God. Anything that takes the place of God in your heart, in your mind, in your desires, in your thoughts. According to Paul in Colossians 3:5, idolatry is one of the sins that we must put to death. Not only that, but he says to the Corinthians that idol worship is actually the worship of demons. And 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, flee, run away from idolatry, because idolaters do not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. In fact, Revelation 21 says the final end of an idolater is the second death, the lake of fire. Herbert Schlossberg has written an excellent book called Idols for Destruction. It's about the confrontation of the Christian faith with the American culture. He says there are many kinds of idols. There's the idol of history, the idol of humanity, the idol of money, the idol of materialism, the idol of nature, the idol of power, the idol of sex, the idol of entertainment, the idol of sport. All idols, he says. All of them. Now I know that even some good things can become idols. For instance, is your husband your idol? Is your wife your idol? Are your children your idol? Is your house your idol? Are your possessions your idol? Is your education your idol? Is your business your idol? Are your achievements your idol? Are the doctrines of grace your idol? Is faith your idol? Because you can have faith in faith, and that will never save you. Because it's only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is saving faith. What idols do we have? Society has an insatiable drive to innovate. Don't you find that? Innovation abounds daily. But so does the church seem to have an insatiable appetite for innovation. We are driven, it would appear, to want to achieve some kind of spiritual utopia. Oh, I know man in his humanity fallen desires utopia. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. But we can only truly worship when we pay serious attention to what God has said to his law about himself. The Bible says Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to keep it. God's moral law, by the way, certainly for Israel, is a manual to start with for biblical worship. And certainly if you want to worship God aright, you must always start with number one commandment and commandment number two, at least. And certainly commandment number three, not taking the Lord's name in vain, is also connected to idolatry. And certainly remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is also about not idolatry. All worship must exalt God alone. In other words, if we want true worship, it must be biblical. Now the question is always, well, how do I know that my worship is true worship? You know, the Apostle Paul has an amazing sentence when he talks to the Corinthians about all what was going on in their worship services. He says, let everything be done decently and in order. As far as I'm concerned, that means no sway. This is like a Hitler salute when people worship God. It's a very dangerous thing as far as I'm concerned. Just because you do that, does that mean you're worshiping? Innovation. Innovation in worship is always idolatrous. As far as I'm concerned, it would appear to me that all Paul says is that things should be done decently and in order. What does that mean? That means there's no chaos, and that it's pure and clean and righteous and godly and holy. That's what it means. Luther said that idolatry counterfeits worship by making a great show. By making a great show. Listen, if a person thinks they may be saved by good works, they're an idolater. If a person thinks they have served God well, they're an idolater. See what I've done? It is only reserved to God to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not reserved to me to say, look how much I've done for God, or look how good I am. Luther said that idolatry is born in us. It pleases us. Self-satisfaction. You see, true worship is offering to God only what God commands. There is no true worship, by the way, apart from Jesus. You can't worship God without Jesus.
Right.
If you have the wrong idea about Jesus, you're not worshiping the true God. I came across this morning, and I was reading in Psalm 9, the very first verse, and this is how it goes, says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then it struck me. That's a pattern for worship. Number one, I will give thanks. How? With my whole heart. Number two, I will recount. What? All of your faithful deeds. I will recall them to my mind. Number three, I will be glad and exult. In who? In you. And I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. I mean, that's a pattern of worship. I will give thanks, I will recount, I will be glad and exult, and I will sing praise. And the object of our affection in that is God alone and nothing else. That's true worship. So how do you deal with idolatry? Because idolatry takes many forms in the heart and in the mind. Number one, refuse. Number two, refrain. Number three, resist. Doesn't John say that in 1 John 5:21? Last verse in 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He wasn't just talking about a carved image. He was talking about anything in your life that replaces God. Your work. You're so busy. Has it replaced God? Your family, more important than anything else, has it replaced God? Your leisure, your rest, your entertainments, have they replaced God? Anything that replaces God is idolatry. Because all idolatry, like all sin, is self-made, self-serving. It's about us. Now time is gone, so I'm going to close with a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. This is what Moses says, Deuteronomy 4. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are at this day. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image or the form of anything that your Lord has your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Micah says, now I know. I've got my own Levite. Now I know that I shall prosper. The only worship that prospers is the worship that has the true priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for us. And when we go to God and come to God this morning, we do it in and through the name, the exalted name, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our faithful high priest. And let me say this, when we think like that, we shall prosper, because that's true worship. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. May we not set up anything in our minds and hearts that would take the place of God. Help us to throw out anything that is idolatrous in our life, to deal with it seriously and firmly, to put it away, and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, Lord. We pray that you would search us this morning, search our minds and hearts. We desire to come into your presence, to worship truly. And forgive us for the many times when it's been so self-centered and about me. And let us take our eyes off ourselves and look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you that we can worship you. We love you, Father. We love your glory. We love your holiness. We desire to know you. We desire to know our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire that the Spirit would fill us and sanctify us and consecrate us, that our lives might be different, might prosper, because we have given ourselves wholly and totally to you. So we thank you for the finished work of Jesus on our behalf at the cross. Thank you for his death, for his shed blood that takes away our sin. Amen. We commend ourselves to you now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one verse, 600 and...